God calls to the lost, the least, and all who long for home. God calls when we wander from the path chosen for us and waste the gifts we have been given. God calls and welcomes us back to worship this day. Let us celebrate and rejoice in God's presence forever. Let us worship God together.
Let's stand and turn in our blue hymnals to number 372, O Healing River, and we'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
Everybody here today, and welcome if we have any guests. Are there any guests that need or would like to be introduced? We have some announcements that I'd like to highlight. Abe Bartel is in Concordia Hospital recovering from hip surgery. Announcement number one, there was the Prayer Shawl Quilt Ministry. The meeting is at 7 o'clock on Wednesday, not 7:30, as was previously announced. Wednesday, the Youth Supper and Games Night is planned. Number four, Faith Exploration Class is wanting to get started. Contact Marv if you are interested. And the membership directories will be ready in time for the spring smorg. So if you have any changes, please get them to Leanna so that they can be incorporated. Is there anything I missed or that someone would like to highlight?
Okay, I have a couple of announcements. One is that the pizza lunch fundraiser and board games for camp is happening this afternoon, right after the service. And I thought that it might be appropriate to share just a little about what camp and camp ministries do, because I think that they're absolutely vital to faith formation and faith development, and to growing Christians. And so I wanted to share part of something that I wrote after I worked at camp for a couple summers, and I shared this with the camp community that I was a part of in Kansas. So at camp, staff and campers strive to bring and receive a message of universal love and acceptance. Simple lodgings, limited electronics, and appearances defined by sweat, sand, and silliness create a culture of intentional living in community defined by relationship. At camp, like Israelites harvesting manna in the desert, we have enough and are enough in a broader world that feeds on our shortcomings. As a temporary annual routine, camp shows how change and movement accompany ritual and tradition in a life with God. Like Jethro mentoring Moses, intergenerational interactions at camp allow us to be welcomed by and learn from those before us. In the tradition of the midwives and Miriam, camp is a place where strong female leadership is welcomed and praised. And consistent doing of what we doubt we can do, whether that is joining a game of Gaga Ball. And for those of you who don't know what Gaga Ball is, it's torture in a small enclosed space with a lot of people and a flying object. And so consistent doing of that or engaging in deep faith conversations is proof of God's continual belief in and empowerment of people. And yet, like the Israelites worshiping a golden calf as they await Moses' return from the mountain, at camp we are not always open to grace and beauty. Camp follows in the tradition of a sacred place set aside for meeting God, where humanity accompanies us. Campers' trauma, abuse, depression, anxiety, and grief come to camp right alongside their bug spray and Bibles. While this may seem frustrating that camp experiences are not perfect, the longer I work there, the more grateful I become. Sorrow, met by the grace of Christian community, makes camp profoundly real. Perhaps more than anything else, that is the message the Exodus story and a summer at camp teach us, that life with God is not always easy, but is always an incredibly worthwhile. I reflect on something that I wrote a few years ago and don't think I could say it any better today, but camp is absolutely vital. It's so important to our Mennonite community and our Christian community, and I think it's a gift to the world. And so by supporting camp and camp workers, what specifically the money that's raised today will be to pay the salaries of camp staff that come from our church so that they can continue to do this camp ministry. I think that is just, that's so important for them to be able to do something that they love and that is so important, and to make a decent summer jobs wages while doing so. So that will be happening downstairs after the service. You can come right down. And if you didn't sign up, don't worry, because this is 2020. So I can just pull out my cell phone and tap a couple buttons and order more pizza. So I've ordered, like a good Mennonite woman, I have ordered way more than is necessary. And if we still need more, we can order more. So please, please come to that. And another thing, just to bring awareness of, is that a group met last fall sometime, and we came up with a church meal schedule with all of the regular church events that are happening. And so this will be posted out there on the wall. If you are wondering when things like smorg or borscht lunch or, I don't know, Easter Pascha breakfast, although that one's pretty obvious, when those are happening will be. And there's one that didn't make it on here, but that I would also encourage you to write down. July 19th, George and I will be getting married here, Sunday morning church service, and we'll be having FOSPA, so buns, meat, cheese, pickles, and carrots, the carrots are so we know it's not a funeral, though, and cake, so everyone is welcome, and we would love to have you celebrate with us. So just mark that on your cottage calendars. Thank you.
Is there anyone else who has an announcement or sharing that they would like to do? At the back, Ingrid.
Good morning, Kathy here. I just, this didn't make it into the bulletin, but I just want to remind everyone that tomorrow morning we have yoga, 9:30 downstairs, so those of you who are attending regularly, we look forward to seeing you then.
Thank you. Anybody else? We have a roving mic. Okay. Then if the children would like to come up front, please.
Good morning. I'm going to just move. Jacob's not coming? Oh, there he is. Hi. All right, so for the last couple of weeks, the grown-ups have been thinking and talking about a book of the Bible called Amos. Amos is not just a book, it's actually a man. And Amos was a shepherd who cared for sheep, and he was a farmer who took care of fig trees. And God kind of came to him and said, Amos, you need to go and talk to the people that are in charge about what's going on, because even though the people of Israel had God's laws and rules at the time that Amos was living, and this is before Jesus was even born, long, long time ago, the people were not following the rules. And so because God is holy, he doesn't like sin, and he doesn't want it to keep going. So Amos was sent to tell the people to please stop what they were doing, or God would have to punish them. And that's the bad news, that God punishes sin. So I think we talked a little bit about Amos last week, and we thought about how hard that would have been for Amos to do. It would be kind of like someone like me with had a normal job as a teacher, and I got a message saying that I should go to the government of Canada and say, You guys are doing things wrong. Do you think that would be an easy thing to do? No, it would not be very easy. I'm really hopeful that I never get that message. But even though Amos had some very bad news, God also has some very good news. He always offers hope. So people don't have to suffer punishment from God if they repent and ask for their sins to be forgiven. And that's where Jesus comes in. If we believe in Jesus and try very hard to do what Jesus is doing and really repent and stop doing the things that we're not supposed to do and start doing things like Jesus would do, then God will forgive us and we won't have to be punished. So today you're going to be listening to Pastor Marv talk about Amos and him having to go and tell people all the horrible things that they need to stop doing. But what you need to remember is that there's good news at the end of all that bad news, that we don't have to suffer the punishment if we look to God and have our sins forgiven. So can we bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news that sin must be punished, but that you have good news that we will be forgiven if we love you and your ways. Be with us this morning, and amen.
Let's take our blue hymnals again and turn to number 151, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. And we'll sing all three verses again.
Dear God, thank you for this day and this opportunity to be together to worship you. It's winter, it's cold, and it's a bit difficult to get out and around, but it's still a good day. It's a day that you have made. As we gather today, we think about the people in our community who are dealing with issues. Some are sick, grieving, or lonely. Others are dealing with stresses that may seem overwhelming. Please be with those in need of your support and comfort. Please also be with our community and world leaders. There seem to be so many problems in the world that are a result of us not living the way you have instructed. Violence, anger, and greed are all things you warn us against, but somehow we don't seem to learn the lessons. Please help us all to work towards your ideals. Please be with us as we continue to study the book of Amos. Help us to listen, understand, and apply the ideas to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now take the offering. Our scripture readings today are from Amos 5 and 6. 1 and 2. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is maiden Israel, forsaken on her land, with no one to raise her up. verses 4 to 6. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire, and it will devour Bethel with no one to quench it. 11 to 15. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and push aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so, the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. 21 through 24. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offering of the well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs, but I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And Amos 6, 11 to 14. See, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be shattered to bits, and the little house to pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? Indeed, I am raising up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi Araba.
And now you're looking forward to what you will hear about that, right? It continues to be very interesting to ponder the message of Amos and to try to figure out how to talk about it and what we might learn. But we continue to do this. This is something that is included within our scripture and something that we find challenging, perhaps. Let's take a moment to pray. Our God, we just ask for your spirit to be guiding us as we consider once again the message of the prophet Amos and how that might be relevant to us. Grant us that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have been in our worship services here over the last 2 weeks, you know that we have been working our way through a study of the book of Amos in the Old Testament and suggesting ways that the message of Amos might be relevant in our times. And I've chosen to use imagery that I found in one commentary, likening the book of Amos to a court case. And I'm thinking we might as well just continuing using that framework throughout the book. And of course, the book of Amos is not the transcript of a court trial. And you could accuse me of interpreting the book badly as I try to make it fit this overarching idea. However, looking at it with that image in mind, I think may help us to continue to keep the ideas of Amos in mind, and they don't do violence to the message of the book. We began 2 Sundays ago with the idea that Amos was, as God's prosecutor, was trying to win an indictment against the nation surrounding Israel and against Israel itself. We said that he provided enough broad evidence against Israel to gain the indictment. And then last Sunday, we said that Amos, the prosecutor, began to build his case. His case against Israel focused on two wrongs. One was that Israel was guilty of injustice, the wealthy in society oppressing the poor. The other was that Israel was guilty of going through the motions of religion. Their engagement in the rituals of Jewish religion was not done out of reverence for the God who called them to be just, but was done rather because it simply was the right thing to do in their mind. We will continue to observe the case that Amos brings against 8th century Israel this morning. And I might as well say from the outset that the focus today remains largely the same as last week. In chapters 5 and 6, Amos continues to call attention to the way that Israel's elite oppress the lower segments of society, and to the way that their religious expressions do not please God. Amos piles up further evidence in his case against Israel. And so, I'll take you through a little bit of a tour of the verses that we heard read, and a little extra too, besides. Chapter 5 begins with Amos declaring that Israel is about to experience destruction. Amos takes up a lament that indicates that the country will be decimated as they engage in war with foreign nations. And then, though, it sounds like there's still a chance for Israel when God says that Israel should seek God and live. But then Amos returns to the theme of what Israel has done wrong. In verses 7 and 10, verses that we did not read in chapter 5, Amos uses court language. Israel turns justice into bitterness, Amos says. How is that? Well, in verse 10, he says, "You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth." The image seems to be of the poor being in court and telling their story, and then the courts failing to give justice to them. Amos continues to speak against oppression in the verses that we read, chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. Now, we know that Amos is addressing the wealthy in society because he speaks about those who have built stone mansions and have planted lush vineyards. Evidently, they have been able to become wealthy because they have trampled on the poor. Amos says they have forced the poor to give them grain. In verse 12, he says that they take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. I noticed, by the way, that the translation James read spoke of gate when the New International used court. I think it means the same thing. Court was held often at the gate of the city. But it sort of makes a little more sense to us, perhaps, if we think about a court than if we just think about a gate. The wealthy are able to use the courts to oppress the poor segment of society. It seems like the justice system is slanted toward the wealthy. I suppose this is the way that human societies have tended to operate throughout history. We'd probably like to think that our Canadian justice system is more fair and unbiased. But I think we probably recognize that wealth tends to play a role in how justice is handed out. It seems logical to me to think that the lack of wealth often means a lack of good representation in the courts, resulting in worse conclusions for the poor than for the wealthy. So I think we can understand what Amos is speaking against here, even if we do think that our system of justice is not as unjust as the system that Amos judges here. Now, the theme of the wealthy ignoring the plight of the poor continues in verses that we did not read in chapter 6. This is what Amos says about Israel. "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." I think the picture is quite clear. Amos is depicting a lifestyle that can only be afforded by the very wealthy. This is a lifestyle of plenty of leisure, fine dining, and musical enjoyment. Sounds like an all right lifestyle. As we noted last Sunday, archaeological evidence from this time period in Israel suggests that there was, in fact, considerable wealth in the nation. I read this week that archaeological digging has unearthed examples of ivory being used in the houses. Remember the issue of ivory inlaid couches we heard about. And I understand that archaeology says, yes, ivory was used as a means of expressing wealth. I also read this week that the common people could only eat meat very rarely. And Amos's depiction here suggests that the folks are regularly eating meat and enjoying that. The words of Amos then describe the wealthy enjoying the fruits of their wealth. Meanwhile, the people engaging in this lifestyle do not concern themselves with the rest of society. The mention of people strumming away on their harps like David did in chapter 6, verse 5, reminds us of the earlier verses in chapter 5, verses that we did hear read, where Amos speaks for God in saying that God will not listen to the music of their harps. Now, I know that this is really disappointing for those who love the sounds of the Paraguayan harp, but Amos indicates that God has no use for harp sounds. Well, okay, I joke. Of course, the particular sound is not the point. The context tells us what God is objecting to. As we noted in the earlier passage, the harp gets played as wealth is enjoyed lavishly while the poor suffer. There, harp music stands as a practice of the unjustly wealthy people. In this section, the harp seems to be played as part of religious ceremony. The harp accompanies the bringing of sacrifices to God. But when sacrifice and religious ritual is done in empty ways, and while the injustice of the people continues, God is not pleased. In chapter 5, verse 24, a verse that seems like a key verse, and that the song we sang earlier this morning, O Healing River, reminds us of, God says, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God has created the people of Israel to be a just society, and they have failed. We'll consider the last section we read from chapter 6 as well. There, Amos declares that God will smash the great houses of the Israelites. Then he asks whether horses run on rocky mountain peaks or whether oxen plow the sea. Of course they don't. Those images are of unnatural things. The point seems to be that injustice and oppression should be as unnatural as those images. This oppressive treatment of the poor should not take place in the land of Israel. Amos adds that the people of Israel are rejoicing in a military battle and taking great pride in what they have done. The evidence against Israel has now been presented, and Israel is guilty of injustice, pride, and empty religion. It is clear that the evidence is enough to obtain a conviction. The judgment of Israel is assumed throughout the chapters we have read to this point. Words that declare that Israel will face destruction have been interspersed with the evidence of its wrongdoing. We will consider the sentencing phase of the court case in next Sunday's sermon. For now, we recognize that the evidence has resulted in Israel's conviction. Well, this is ancient history, right? We're referring to events of the 8th century BCE. We live in a more just society. This hardly relates to how we live in Winnipeg in the 21st century. I accept that it does. Oppression of the poor still occurs. While we likely don't feel that we participate currently in the oppression of the poor, we recognized last Sunday that we do benefit from a global system that provides us with the opportunity to live well while people in other parts of the world suffer under this system. I thought we might consider another way that we might be people who benefit from a system that has brought oppression on a people group. And so we'll come closer to home this morning as I invite you to think about something I pondered this week, our nation's history with its indigenous people. In fact, I also pondered the history of the relationship between Mennonite people and indigenous people as I read a variety of articles that called some attention to that. See, I think we have told the Mennonite story of coming to Canada as a story of people being offered a place to live where they could live in freedom, and as a story of a people being invited to inhabit a land that was empty and in need of people skilled in agriculture to farm the land. In thinking about Mennonites coming to Canada this week, I grabbed The History of Blumenort, written by Dr. Royden Lowen. It's a history of the village of Blumenort, the town of my youth. A great-great-grandfather of mine, Abraham Penner, was a 27-year-old man when a large group of Mennonites came from Russia to settle in Manitoba in 1874. He was among that group. He had been married for 5 years and settled his family there in the village of Blumenort. Now, reading that got me wondering about how the indigenous people of Manitoba fit in that settlement story. As Lowen tells the settlement story of in his History of Blumenort, he recounts the diaries of some of the Mennonites on the voyage from Russia to Canada in 1874. Those diaries, from the accounts that I read, focus much more on the travel experience itself and arriving in Winnipeg, and really don't tell us any kind of story about what the situation was in Blumenort, what the settlement was like. And I wonder about that, because the story is told as if the land that the Mennonites purchased from the Canadian government was vacant and properly bought. I wonder if the land that they bought could have been said to belong to the indigenous peoples of Canada. I wonder if my family has benefited from some oppression of Canada's indigenous people. And then as I reflected on that, I thought also of the story that many of you have lived, and I wondered about the way that the land was purchased in Paraguay and made available to Mennonite refugees. Many people in this church were able to get a new start on life after the devastation of World War II as they moved to the available land in Paraguay. I wondered how the Paraguayan government dealt with the country's indigenous people. I don't know that story, and I didn't read anything about that story, but I wondered. Now, in neither location was life immediately easy. The Mennonite people were not handed wealth. Hard work was required to move away from poverty and to create wealth. It's not that there was a clear case of our Mennonite ancestors being the wealthy who benefited from the oppression of indigenous people. The end result, though, has been considerable wealth and a great benefit for our people. The movement of our people onto the land made available in Canada has resulted in considerable wealth. Has there been attendant oppression of Canada's indigenous people? Well, I think it's reasonable to say, given all that we have learned about the Canadian government's attitude toward Canada's indigenous people over the years, that Canada's indigenous people have suffered oppression. Even if there was nothing else, the Canadian government's policy of requiring Indigenous children to be removed from their homes and to be educated in residential schools, where they were often mistreated, was a case of oppression. When we think about the oppression of Indigenous people in Canada, we might ask about the response of the church to this oppression in history. The record of the people of God in this case is not particularly better than the record of God's people Israel in the book of Amos. I can't imagine God being pleased with Roman Catholic leaders in the 1500s who developed the doctrine of discovery. The church supported European explorers in their conquest of foreign lands by declaring it good and right for them to invade and dominate non-Christian, non-white lands. The church legitimized the seizure of lands from indigenous people and allowed for the enslavement of indigenous people. The doctrine said that any European explorer could lay legal claim to lands inhabited by non-Christians. The doctrine was enshrined as law in a United States Supreme Court in 1823, has been cited in a Supreme Court hearing as late as 2005. Now, in my view, this does not look good on the people of God. In this case, the historical church has been willfully supportive of oppression. Asking about the response of the church to the oppression of indigenous people in Canadian history also causes us to remember the way that Christian churches were engaged in the Canadian government scheme to force indigenous children to be educated at residential schools. They helped to administer and staff schools in behalf of the Canadian government. Our Mennonite church supplied workers to some of these schools as well. The stories we've heard and read suggest that many of these church-supplied workers were motivated by a positive desire to care for and educate indigenous children. However, the stories we have heard and read also tell us that church-supplied workers sometimes treated the indigenous children in horrid ways. The people of God in Canada, on their way to wealthy living, do not have a spotless record. We have participated in oppression. This is sobering for us, even if it feels like old history. Even if we feel that we have not participated personally in this oppression, I think this history calls us to reflect on how we might respond as the people of God. In her article, Becoming a Dismantling Community, Pastor Sherry Hostetler of First Mennonite Church in San Francisco suggests 5 ways that we might be able to be agents of hope and healing in the relationship between indigenous people and settler peoples. She suggests first that we work at understanding the history and the impacts of the doctrine of discovery and the land acquisition that stemmed from that. Now, one simple way that a church would be reminded of that would be for a church to include a statement in its bulletin that acknowledges the people who once held the land on which the church gathers. We know that this practice has been adopted in many public gatherings, and that some of our Mennonite churches and institutions regularly make statements of land acknowledgement at public gatherings. Would that be a good practice for us? Hostetler's second suggestion is that Mennonite Christians work at developing relationships with indigenous people. In her third suggestion, she declares that the worldview of Jesus is closer to the worldview of indigenous people than it is to the worldview of Christendom. I thought that was a really interesting statement. That the message of Jesus feels more like how indigenous people have traditionally thought than it feels like how the church in Christendom operated and thought. And so she suggests that we might learn to grow as followers of Jesus by learning more about indigenous spirituality. I can see that as a controversial suggestion worth thinking about. Her fourth suggestion is that we show up and speak in support of indigenous people as they struggle against oppression. I think there would be much to process in an attempt to understand what truly is oppressive treatment and what kind of protest is appropriate. But the main point of the idea feels like it is well supported by the message of Amos that we have been considering. The people of God should be concerned about the oppression of vulnerable people. And Hostetler's final suggestion is that we engage in reparations. That simply means being willing to contribute financially so that the oppression of indigenous people is addressed. I can imagine us saying, now wait a minute, that's going too far. But I wonder, how else does our nation right this historical wrong of oppression? And why wouldn't God's prosecution against the oppression being committed by the people of Israel in the book of Amos remind us that contributing to financial reparations for oppressed people makes sense for followers of Jesus? Now, those 5 ideas were written by an American pastor in the American context, which is not the same as the Canadian context, but I think that those still merit some consideration from us as followers of Jesus. And so I encourage us to consider further those 5 suggestions for how Christians might respond in order to be agents of healing and hope in indigenous settler relations. Let's remember that this discussion about the relationship between Mennonite people and the indigenous people in the land of Canada stemmed from our discussion of the way that the people of Israel oppressed the vulnerable of their society. They used the court system of their time to help them to amass wealth while the vulnerable were impoverished. What was legal was not necessarily just. Being reminded that Israel was found guilty of oppression, pride, and empty religion in Amos's case against them challenges us to think about ways we might redress the oppression of people in our society. May we recognize the call of Jesus for his followers to care for the vulnerable in our society so that we are not liable to the same prosecution. Join me in prayer. Our God, we've heard the message of Amos against the people of Israel some 2,800 years ago, and we have wondered about how it might be applicable in our lives. We have suggested that perhaps we are people who have benefited from oppression of vulnerable people. This is hard business to deal with. It's hard to know how to respond. But may we be people who are sensitive to this, who care, who are interested in righting wrongs. May that be our characteristic, we pray, as you guide us by the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let's take our blue hymnals again, and we'll look at song number 389, Take My Life, and we will sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 6, so four verses altogether.
Stand for the benediction. Also, I'd like to mention that after the closing song, we will be singing 606 for grace for the meal downstairs. Now go forth from this place with renewed inspiration to do the work of God. Seek good, not evil. Love goodness and establish justice. This is the greatest offering we can make, letting justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Go in peace with love for our neighbors.
Thank you. 19 in the other one? Okay.
And it's the same, I know it from memory, it's one of those